Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of some articles that I have written and tell you how to access them. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there information describing the books I have authored, one of them co-authored with my daughter. On top of that, on the same website, you'll see a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there are some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, one of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the Scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice after all. That has all been a misunderstanding. Well, there will be others, but I mentioned those three. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have.
We continue our study of 1 Samuel. In our last two sessions, we took a little hiatus, not from 1 Samuel, but from the exposition to deal with an apologetics problem. For those who are not familiar with that technical term, apologetics is a term that has to do with the defense of the faith. We have the divine order in 1 Samuel 15 through Samuel to Israel's first monarch, Saul, to exterminate the Amalekites. We have a similar moral issue, so-called, back in earlier text in Joshua, where the Israelites are ordered to exterminate the Canaanites. We took two sessions to deal with that moral issue and to render an apologetic with regard to that. Now, having finished with that, we're going to set aside that particular aspect of the text and move on into the exposition of the text as it stands, and we're going to talk to you about the Saul complex. We will not finish this today, but boy, is this a relevant issue that we have before us. What did Saul lack? Now, folks, hear me. This is not a museum inquiry. It is so relevant for the church today. In my opinion, whatever was the missing link in Saul is still missing in about half of what professes to be the evangelical church today. Find out whatever it was that ailed Saul, and you have a diagnosis of the spiritual pathology that afflicts a great horde of professing Christians today. And I want you to underscore that word professing. That, at least, is my take on the situation. The question about Saul arises because, unlike some of the later kings of Israel, this man did not promote idolatry, at least in the conventional sense of the term. He did not engage in occultic practices as some of the later kings of Israel did. He did not participate, to our knowledge at least, in immoral conduct, a temptation to which even the great King David once succumbed in the case of Bathsheba. In fact, this man was rather sticky, I would have us observe, about observing the ritual requirements of Israel's religion. So much so, in fact, that once he preempted Samuel's priestly role in order to offer sacrifice to the Lord before heading off into battle. For that infraction of religious protocol, Samuel and the Lord landed on Saul big time. On another occasion, Saul was so strict about enforcing a sacred oath under which he had placed his army that the man was ready to execute his son Jonathan for unknowingly violating it. It was only the intervention of Israel's army that prevented Saul from carrying out the sanction, presumably in the Lord's behalf, the execution of Jonathan, his son. You see, an oath involved the sacred name, and a violation was not supposed to be swept under the rug. The name of the Lord was not to be treated lightly and invoked in vain. So the human king, as the Lord's representative, was obliged to enforce his own oath with God's approval, though the Lord did not approve of his oath in the first place. But Saul was determined to follow through. But the people dissuaded him, for Jonathan had been the Lord's instrument of victory over the Philistines on that occasion. Well, with this background on Saul, we are bound to ask, what did Saul lack? He really lacked something. The question has often been raised in these narratives and certain other narratives in Scripture regarding the protagonist, in this case Saul, were these people even believers? I think the question itself reveals something about our theology. Saul, obviously, if we understand biblical and New Testament theology, was not what we would call a believer. And that's what makes this so serious when we ask the question, what did Saul lack? Because when you get down to the fundamentals of the Saul complex that we're looking at in this chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, we find an attitude, we find a spirit, we find a complex that looks very, very much like a lot of what we see in the average church today that professes to be Christian. As the narrative in this text unfolds, Samuel confronts Saul for his dereliction of duty in the extermination of the Amalekites. As you read the first several verses of 1 Samuel 15, it becomes clear that Saul went to the territory of the Amalekites, having given the Kenites, the descendants of Moses, advanced warning, and let them get out of there so they would not be caught up in the confusion of battle and be hurt. He thoroughly wiped out the Amalekites, verse 7, from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. And then verse 8 says something alarming. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and he utterly destroyed the people with the edge of the sword. Destroyed the people, but he saved Agag, the king, alive. And then in verse 9, Saul and the people spared Agag, and get this, and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good. And don't miss this phraseology in verse 9. And were not willing to destroy them utterly, as per the divine directive, to destroy them utterly. They were not willing to carry out the divine execution order against this perverse and wicked people. What they did, the text tells us, everything that was despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Well, as we confront his dereliction of duty, and as Samuel confronts it in the business of the extermination of the Amalekites, which was not his royal business, but was God's business, and he was only God's agent, for this was a direct divine order. We recognize in Saul's religious symptoms attitudes and behaviors that are still rampant in our churches today. Now, obviously similar symptoms suggest similar diseases. As we survey this text, it is time for a checkup. It's time for self-examination. It's time in the mirror of this text to weigh ourselves in the balances of Saul and to see if we add up. Folks, if we find ourselves in essentially the same stance as Saul, let us be warned that we are headed, unless we change our posture, for a similar judgment. There is absolutely no difference in the testimony of the two testaments in respect to this principle. God honors those who honor him, and conversely, he rejects those who reject him. What was wrong with Saul? I describe as a reflex of unbelief that disabled a spirit of sincere, humble obedience to God. Fundamentally, Saul's problem was a spirit of unbelief. Whatever motivated his religiosity, and he had that religiosity, his scrupulosity about certain religious rituals and practices, it was not, at bottom, rooted in the kind of trust in God that begets loyalty and a heartfelt desire to honor and to please God. That is the bottom line. And our modern churches are full of the same spirit. That was what Saul lacked. What he lacked is what I say is missing today in a high percentage of churchgoers who think of themselves as Christians in our day. And I call it the Saul complex. Now, what are the symptoms of the Saul complex? Well, first of all, I want you to notice in verse 9, his refusal to obey God whenever it suited him. Or we could put it this way, he refused to obey God when it didn't suit him to obey God. Note that the text in verse 9 makes the point that Saul and his soldiers were not willing to destroy them, that is, Agag, and the best of the livestock, utterly. Ah, folks, that is serious business. That is high-handed sin. That is presumptuous to the max. To know with certainty what the will of God is, and flat out to be not willing to perform it. Oh, I cannot tell you how serious that is biblically. And as a pastor over the years, and not only as a pastor, but as an academic over the years, watching students and that sort of thing, it has amazed me. It has amazed me, and it continues to amaze me, how people can be so pious, as we're going to see that Saul was in certain ritual ways. They can be so sticky about so much. But when they get offended, when they get hurt, when their ego goes off, oh my, they can look right straight in the face of the Word of God and disregard absolutely everything. They can do what God says is utterly abominable in His sight. They can divide, they can create strife, they can lie, they can slander. This is the Saul complex, pure and simple. And folks, if anybody listening to my voice is in that mode, I counsel you, you listen carefully. This is serious business, to refuse to obey God when it goes counter to our flesh and whatever it is that we want. If God's orders had somehow been unclear, or if some unexpected circumstance had arisen that suggested that Saul might need to revisit his divine directive with the Lord, then things might have been different. If things weren't crystal clear to him as to what his orders were, then there might have been some excuse. But in this case, Saul has no better excuse for his inaction than the fact that at a certain point, he and those following him, on their own human authority, in effect, drew a line in the sand with God, and they said, "Now, this we are unwilling to do." It is seldom that bold with us. We rationalize, we make excuses, and we say, "Well, I don't think we need to go that far," when it is crystal clear biblically what it is we're supposed to do. Now, with God and with man, that is bold-faced insubordination. Folks, there is no place in the world of God's servants for those who presume for themselves the right to practice selective obedience. It is one thing to be ignorant of God's word. It is one thing to not fully understand its implications. It is one thing not to get it. It is one thing to be so acculturated that at a given point, things aren't clear to us. But it is another thing for the directives of the Word of God to be abundantly clear, us to look them right straight in the eye, and not be willing to do it. And that is exactly what verse 9 says. They were not willing to do what God said to destroy the Amalekites utterly. It might have been a distasteful, a disagreeable assignment. Execution, I would think, always would be. But it was God's directive. It was not man's directive. It was not vindictive. It was not vengeance on man's part. It was a divine order. And Saul and his army were to be God's avenging angels. And they didn't carry out the order fully. What are the symptoms of the Saul complex? A refusal to obey God when it suits us not to obey God. Now, more about this later when Samuel confronts Saul, this selective obedience. But a corollary to the Saul complex is this. I want you to notice in verse 13, his woeful lack of contrition for his sin. What did Saul lack? Well, this is part of the Saul complex. A woeful lack of contrition for his sin. In verse 13, when Saul came to Samuel, Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the commandment of the Lord." Fusing like he had done the job. But Samuel said, "Oh yeah? Well, I want you to tell me then," as I paraphrase, "what is that bleating of sheep I hear in my ears and that lowing of cattle which I hear? Tell me, what is that? I shouldn't be hearing that. This bleating of sheep and lowing of cattle." And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the people. The people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen, but for a good purpose, for a good purpose, sir, a good purpose. They just wanted to honor God and to sacrifice to the Lord your God, not our God, notice, to the Lord your God. But I wanted to want you to know the rest, we've utterly destroyed." And Samuel said to Saul, "Wait. This is the prophet speaking to the monarch of Israel." In effect, he told him, "Just knock it off. I just want you to shut your mouth. And I want you to let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And Saul, wearing a bold and pious face, "Oh, speak, speak." And from there, Samuel will give him a message that will blister his ears. But let's talk about this woeful lack of contrition for his sin. Because love for God and obedience to God, honoring God and being loyal to the Lord were not incentives that drove this man Saul, it's really not a great surprise that sin did not really shame him. Sin won't shame anybody who doesn't really love God, is not really seeking to honor God and to be loyal to the Lord. He was not revolted when he stepped in it. Sin was not repugnant to his moral sensibilities. Saul was not ashamed by his sin. He, it only becomes apparent now, was only struggling with his guilt. How modern. How sadly modern. How often do you see people who are shamed, broken, contrite over their sin? Shame for the Lord's sake. Folks, I see very little of it. I am amazed what people can do. I am amazed at the wickedness they can perpetrate. I am amazed at what they can step in and how deeply, and come back with the same kind of face that we're seeing from Saul right here. Now, there's an important distinction. I'm talking about between being ashamed of sin and struggling with guilt. When confronted by the prophet Nathan, I remind you, David was ashamed and he was mortified by what approach he had brought on the name of the Lord. His concern was for the Lord. Peter was ashamed deeply of the way that he had betrayed the Lord and he wept. He didn't weep because he had been caught. He didn't weep because he had lost his position in the ministry. He didn't weep because his life was broken. These men wept because of what they had done to the name of the Lord, the reproach that they had brought on the holy. Now, in Saul, you do not detect any sense of remorse. All this guy's trying to do is unload a guilty conscience. That is so typical. People with the Saul complex don't hate their sin. They just hate the guilt that goes with it. They aren't upset with themselves because they've dishonored God and embarrassed His grace. No, They don't feel any shame because they furnished the enemy a platform or opportunity to taunt the living God for the failures of his professing people. No, their concern is more that of like Shakespeare's Lady Macbeth. It's not the murder that bothers them. It's just getting out the guilty stain that bedevils them. People who also hate the spots of the flesh in themselves, they show it. They show it by brokenness and by contrition, by disgust and self-loathing, with a determination to go out of vengeance on their unrighteousness to make things right. Right with the people that they've wronged and right with God. Where possible, they have a determination to right wrong. We can't always go out and gather up all the feathers after they've been released in the wind. But people who have done wrong, and when it's their sin that shames them, they not only want to confess it, they want to make restitution in any way that they possibly can. Folks, I don't see a lot of that these days, because the sinfulness of sin has been pretty much lost on the church of our day. I mention again and again the corruption of the modern American church, and there's one of its signs and its signals, the Saw complex. It runs deep in our veins. We're a psychologized society. We're bedeviled by guilt, but we're not shamed by our sins. One can see that Saul's big deal is not any lament over the evil that he has done in selectively disregarding a sacred commandment, but his big deal is trying to talk himself out of the guilty feelings that he has incurred. You will always see people with the Saul complex go into that mode. For simple contrition and full-throated confession, they seek to exorcise or at least extenuate their guilt feelings with various mind game strategies, just like Saul. I want you to notice how Saul tries to bomb his guilty conscience, and we will have to come back to this in our next study, but we'll get started. Before the approaching Samuel can say a word, I want you to notice in the text that I read, Saul rushing to preempt any rebuke with a totally gratuitous announcement that he had carried out the command of the Lord. Samuel hadn't asked him anything, but you can see his guilt. I've carried out the command of the Lord. He knew he hadn't. That scene is not unlike one of those childhood scenarios. Mom, you know, tells Johnny not to let anyone invade the cookie jar. Well, little Johnny can't resist the temptation to partake of the goodies. Eventually, as he's in the act, there's the sound of Mom returning to greet Johnny and his red-faced conscience. Well, Johnny, fearing discovery, attempts clumsily to forestall a cookie inspection. So what he does is he advises Mom a little too loudly and a little too quickly of his fidelity to task. It's as if Saul thinks that by lying to himself, oh man, how modern, Saul thinks that by lying to himself, by blinding himself, he can somehow create his own reality, not only within, but with Samuel. You know, if he can fool the preacher, he figures he has God covered as well. Saul's unprompted affirmation, I've carried out the command of the Lord, brings to mind the famous words of Shakespeare, "Methinks the lady doth protest too much." Yes, exactly. In this self-talk strategy, Saul reminds me of the kind of professing but ethically and morally disobedient Christian who in public worship is so demonstrative that their emotions seem overheated and overcooked. Somehow, they seem to be protesting their love and devotion to the Lord a little too much. They talk about following the Lord as if they were trying to convince me and themselves or both. Talk is a substitute for walk. And they imagine somehow if we say it, sing it, shout it, cry it loud enough, somehow the guilt will dissolve and all will be well between us and the Lord, no matter how we're living the rest of the week. That's the Saul complex. Part of it. We'll come back to more of it in our next study. God bless you and have a good day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.